I just want to remind you that the reason that I want to bring this subject up is so that we rightly understand the movements of God's heart. So we rightly interpret His actions and His movements in the earth with man. Now, we read about the zeal of the Lord, and let's be honest. Let's be honest. There's several things that you've read in the Word that God did, and your first reaction was, that's not fair. I mean, you just think about what you just said. You're talking about a totally holy, righteous God who has no sin in Him and is totally just in everything that He does. This thing rises up in our heart and disagrees with it. Do you realize the futility of that? I mean, you realize there for a moment, the first reaction of our heart was to disagree with perfection. What is going on in the heart of man? Have you ever noticed when you've witnessed to your friends, and I know this to be true, probably right now it's fresh in college age, you guys that's graduated, been graduated a few years, you remember conversations with that group where they're basically forcing you to defend your faith, and what they've done is they've actually put God on trial, and they're making Him answer for all of what He does. And then ultimately, if you stay in that conversation long enough, it comes down to this. If there's really a God and He's really loving, then why does He allow all the suffering in the world? That's eventually the final question that you get to. Well, right there is my point. They misinterpret what's going on in the planet. They don't understand the heart of God. And because their minds are not renewed, they're deceived by sin. They misinterpret what's going on in the planet, and the natural byproduct of that is they accuse God, and they put Him on trial. I mean, you think about the insanity of that, of deceived, sinful beings putting God on trial, putting Him on the witness stand, and making Him give an account for everything that He does, says, and think. Crazy. But that's where the human heart has come. That's where the human heart has come. So I want us to rightly understand this issue of the zeal of the Lord. And then if we rightly understand it and we can lay hold of it, not only will you be able to rightly interpret those intense places where the zeal of the Lord breaks out on the earth in Scripture, not only will you rightly interpret them, but here's another byproduct of that, and this will surprise you. Your heart will come so alive and so burn with the truth of God's commitment to you. That has been happening to me over the last few months. I have just been getting a hold of more and more of the extent and the lengths that God went to have me in right relationship in communion on the earth. And the Bible calls it zeal. The word zeal, it's a Hebrew word that it's spelled, in the English it's spelled Q-I-N-A-H. And in the Hebrew it's kind of pronounced qua, like that. I don't have the Hebrew tongue. But every time that it's in Scripture, it's translated one of just a few ways. Mostly zeal. The second one is jealousy. Jealousy is the same Hebrew word for zeal. Also, it's translated envy, jealousies, or sake. The word sake for for Jesus' sake or for God's sake, that type of word. It's the same word. Okay? Listen to some of these other definitions. Enthusiasm. Fervor, fire. It's the same as energy, gusto, spirit, fierceness, intensity, vehemence, urgency, earnestness, seriousness, sincerity. Those are all synonyms. Listen to this. The zeal of the Lord, the phrase, the zeal of the Lord occurs several times and means his jealous concern for his own people and their welfare, their relationship to him as a wife to a husband, hence jealous anger. The intense passion that's in it and love that's in it, in that holy jealousy and in that zeal, and I want to just add right here, when we hear that God is a jealous God, matter of fact, let me take a side note here. I watched a link on YouTube that a friend sent to me, and it was a point in an episode of Oprah where she actually says, she's basically saying, this is when I turned from God, is when she heard the preacher speak about God and about his jealousy, and immediately she said, she interpreted it as a sin, and she said, no, that's not right. There's no way I could be a part of a God who is jealous. And that's right then. I mean, that's when it happened. Beloved, if I do my job halfway decent at all today, you will see jealousy is not of a sin. It's of the most absolute, holy, righteous, pure love that drives our holy God to go to intense measures because of love. But every time that jealousy or zeal is mentioned, it has in it that intensity in that love, but it's a love that's likened unto the covenant between man and woman in a marriage. He even goes on to say in several places in Scripture, he even says when speaking to Israel through the prophet, he says, return to me, for I am married to you. He had made a covenant with Israel in Genesis 12, and made it more clear in Genesis 15, and then all throughout the Old Testament, he reminds them and reminds them and reminds them of this covenant. And he says it's a covenant like between husband and wife. He says, that's the deep, honest, sincere relationship that I want with you, is one of a holy marriage. It's not because he's mad and he's trying to make life difficult. It's because of the holy, righteous jealousy of a bridegroom towards his bride. And beloved, we'll see, if we carry this out far enough, we'll see that at the end of the age, it's a holy, jealous bridegroom who is moving on the earth, and he's coming against everything that has defiled and offended his bride. That's what's happening at the end of the age. Now, that lack of understanding, that misunderstanding in God, or that lack of understanding, is what causes many people to wrongly interpret the end times, wrongly understand that intense, violent action that God's taking on the earth, and they create a doctrine of a demon that gets us out of that situation. It's called the pre-trib rapture doctrine. Beloved, if we rightly understand the heart of God in his holy jealousy and love and affection for you, and that you realize that in the end of the age, when he's moving on the planet, he's coming against those things that has defiled his bride, it's like you have touched her, you've used her, you've defiled her. You've used her for your own pleasure. You drug her into places. You did things to her. And that's what he's doing. He's coming against everything that has stood in the way of her loving God wholly and fully. That's what he's coming against. He's not coming against the saints. He's coming against those who have defiled his bride. And it's the zeal of the jealous husband moving on the earth. Now, why would we want to miss that? Why would we want to be escorted out of that? We'll see it later. I think I've got the verse in the notes, but I'll just mention it now. I believe it's in Isaiah 61 or Isaiah 63, I forget. I hope it's in the notes, where it says that the day of vengeance is in his heart. Do you realize God is carrying in his heart this day when vengeance will be executed? The day of vengeance is in his heart. He's carrying it in him, and it's building, and it's building, and it's building. Jealousy, and I'm going to the notes now. Jealousy and zeal are the same word, and this is just my own kind of take on it. If you could look at it as the jealousy is the emotion part of it, the heartfelt intensity of God, and then zeal can be likened to the action. In other words, God has this intense emotion in his heart that moves him to action. He has this intense jealousy in his heart that causes him to act in a violent way. Okay, it's the same word, but one part of it is jealousy, and then it's translated another time, zeal. So he has this emotion that causes him to move. But whenever we're talking about the zeal of the Lord, we're almost always talking about a particular action. Okay, let's turn the page. I'm going to read several scriptures. I don't know how many, but we're going to read several. And I don't always like to do this, but this is such a big subject. What I hope to do with so many scriptures today is either convince you of what I'm talking about and possibly overwhelm you, which is always a good thing. But minimally, you'll have some material that you can review later. Now, here's one of the places where God renews and reminds Israel of the covenant. And the setting is Exodus 34. They've left Egypt. He's already reestablished. He's already done the Genesis 12 thing. He's already done the Genesis 15 thing. He's already spoken to Moses. He reissued the covenant, said, Moses, this is what I want. They've come out of Egypt. Now they're in the wilderness. And now he's laying out it again. He's laying it out and spelling it out for Moses. Now listen, I want to point out some powerful language in here as we go. But we have to get this page right here. We have to get Exodus 34, or the rest of today is going to be somewhat confusing. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now listen to this. This fascinates me. Do you realize this is the only time that I can think of in Scripture where God actually enters into a preaching mode, and you know what God chooses to preach about? Himself. I mean, it's like the most totally appropriate thing to do. It's the only message to give. But listen to what he says. Now, you're talking about holiness, righteousness, justice, purity, and perfection. There is no shadow of turning in him. Here's what sinless perfection preaches. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. Notice that right there. Notice that phrase. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, by no means clearing the guilty. How can that be? How do you forgive their transgressions and sins in the first half of the sentence, and then switch right into by no means clearing the guilty? Those who believe, it's already been dealt with. those who agree and those who believe and those who agree and partner with God, that sin is all dealt with in that believing and agreeing. But if you choose not to, I will not clear your sin away. I will not. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children in the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste, bowed his head toward the earth, and worshipped. Then he said, I have now found grace in your sight, O Lord. Let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before you, all of your people. I mean, now the Lord's speaking, and he's saying, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvelous, such has never been done in the earth before, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out. I mean, you see what's going on. Keep that. Where did I leave off? Like verse 10 or something? Okay, we'll come right back to that. So he's come up to this place, he's delivered him out of Israel, and then he begins to reestablish the covenant. And he says, Moses, he says, what I'm about to do in the earth has never been seen on the planet. What I'm going to do is astounding. And that is, he's wanting to draw weak, temporal human beings into open love communion with himself. And then he starts to lay out some of the details. Verse 11, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I'm driving out from before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, all those. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where are you going, lest it be a snare in your midst. I mean, there it is. I'm making a covenant with you, and it's going to be awesome. And I'm going to drive all these people out. But beware that you don't trip up and you don't get tangled up with them and you wind up making a covenant with them. Don't let that happen. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Right there, he's inviting them into this wholeheartedness, and he's inviting them into exclusive love rites. And he's saying, I'm going to drive all these nations out before you, but don't you go flirting around with them, and don't you get involved with their altars. Destroy them. Tear them down. Don't flirt with their gods. Don't get pulled into some kind of other covenant. Why? Because I am jealous. I am a jealous God. And that jealousy has nothing in it but holiness. That jealousy has no sin in it whatsoever. He's incapable of sin. That is a holy, righteous jealousy. And what he's saying to them, oh, don't go there. Don't do that. Don't flirt around with those other gods. Because if you do, that will be adultery. And then, in the context of adultery, because of my holy, righteous jealousy for you, I will be forced to move. And when he moves, it'll be with as no more intensity than what is absolutely necessary to win her back to right relationship. But he'll do whatever it takes to win her back into right relationship. Beloved, you know how this is making me feel? Oh my gosh, you know what he's done over and over and over and over and the lengths that he's went to. Verse 15. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifices to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifices to their gods, and one of them invites you, I think I read that twice, and you eat of the sacrifices, and you take of his daughters for your sons and his daughters and play the harlot with their gods and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourself. I mean, see what he's going on. He's saying, I'm inviting you into this exclusive love relationship. One people, one God, no adultery, no harlotry, none of that. And he warns them. He says, don't tolerate those people around you. Destroy that stuff. Don't let your kids get roped into it. If they get roped into it, their hearts will be won away by it. And then there'll be adultery in the relationship. And if there's adultery in the relationship, because of my intense love for you, I'll have to do whatever I can to rescue you. I'll go to any lengths to rescue you. That same type of intense action is seen in Hosea. I mean, God moves through that prophet and has him go marry a prostitute. And we got to get a hold of Isaiah, Tim. I mean, Hosea, we got to get it. Okay, who wants to take up that challenge? Somebody is going to lay hold of Hosea. Somebody volunteer. All right, it's Tim. Somebody's got to lay hold of that. Why? Because it's the most graphic demonstration of a jealous bridegroom doing whatever he can to recover that woman. Go to her again, Hosea. Go to her again. Go get her again. Again, 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 again. I mean, you realize he asks Hosea to do something as a holy man that is unthinkable to demonstrate the heart of God. I mean, think about Hosea for just a minute. A holy man, a Jewish man, goes and buys a prostitute and makes her his wife, and then raises children in his own home that don't look like him, but looks like the guy that lives at the end of the street, and looks like that guy that lives right over there, and looks like that guy that lives right over there. And she plays the harlot and leaves and leaves and leaves. And every time God says, Hosea, go get her. Go get her. Go get her. And what he's doing is he's demonstrating the exact same thing that God has done with Israel. You've prostituted yourself. You've laid around with every god except me. And you've given yourself to other thing. And you've produced offspring that do not look like me. But I'm coming to you again. I'm coming to you again. And I'm coming to you again and again and again and again. At one point, I think we might read the verse today, if I ever get to it. He says, I will win her back through jealousy. I will. He's not speaking of Hosea's wife, Gomer. He's talking about the nation of Israel. He says, I will win her back through jealousy. He says, I will provoke her to jealousy through a nation who does not know me. And what he's doing is he's speaking of the Gentile nation that's to come. Do you realize that you, as a Gentile, the only reason the covenant was ever extended to you was to provoke Israel to jealousy? You realize that? That the gospel first went to the Gentiles to provoke them to provoke Israel to jealousy. That the Gentiles, pagan people whom Israel despised, would walk in the fullness of covenant blessing. And when they walk in it, the nation of Israel would see it and be jealous that they're walking in such close communion with the God we've known. It's about jealousy. What verse am I on? 18. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I command you, in an appointed time of the month. He goes on, talks about some terms of the covenant. Let's drop down to 24. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders, neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times a year. You shall not offer... Okay, let's skip that some more. Okay. Verse 27, then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. There was more to the covenant than just the Ten Commandments, but he wrote it all down. And you remember the details in there about harlotry and idol worship and all that? Don't do it. Don't do it. I'm a jealous God. I love you with a holy zeal, and if you do it, I'll be forced to move. But it's not forced to move to destroy you. It's forced to win you. Moses comes right down off of that 40-day experience, and what does he walk right into? He walks right into the middle of debauchery, gold calf and all. I mean, it's a wonder God didn't deal with it. I don't know. I'm not going to question him. Thank you, Lord. Okay. Then there is a point when 40 years later, they've come to the end of their wandering and they're ready to cross over. Look at Deuteronomy. It's on page 3. Look at Deuteronomy 4. And here they are about to cross over. And they're about to take the land. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image and the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He reminds them, I made it with Abraham. And then I worked through Moses, and I brought you guys out of Egypt, and I reinstated it in Exodus 34, and now you're about to enter into some more of the promises, and take this warning. Do not give yourselves to idolatry. Don't play around with that stuff. Why? Because I'm a consuming fire and a jealous God. Now remember, that warning is, I will do whatever it takes to win your heart back. It's not that I will be forced to crush you and you will no longer exist and your name will die in the earth. It's not that. Then later on, Deuteronomy 32, they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. They provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. That's the verse I was talking about. That's a reference to the Gentiles coming in. Right there they did it. You know how often this scenario was played out? Over and over and over and over. And before you get on to Israel and their dim-wittedness and their stiff neck, beloved, we do this over and over and over. The church prostitutes itself repeatedly, laying down with other gods who aren't our God. Can you imagine what has happened in a nation who has this exclusive love right relationship with God? What happens for them to digress to the point that they are actually sacrificing to demons in the temple? In the temple, using God's altar, his curtains, his utensils, and everything. Sacrificing to demons in the temple. While claiming to be Jewish, while claiming to love God, and still doing all the other covenants, they still kept the feast and the festivals and all of that. Let's move on. The New Testament, Roman numeral number 2, the New Testament speaks of jealousy. Listen to what Paul says about this. Rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Paul's saying, you can't do this. You can't drink that cup of intimate communion with the Lord. And I mean, that's pictured in the wedding ceremony. The whole they call it the wine ceremony. Of when a husband and wife, they're not married yet, but they're sitting down and it's part of the ceremony. And there's he pours the wine and there's some other things that go with it. And the groom or the bridegroom, he extends the cup to the bride-to-be. And if she takes the cup and drinks it, she said the final yes. And then they're wed. And that's what he's talking about. He says, you can't sit down to this table and drink that cup of communion with the Lord and then turn around and drink the cup of fellowship of demons. You can't do it. If you do it, he will be moved to jealousy, quenna, zeal. He will be moved to intense, fiery, passionate action. And that action will be whatever it takes to win them back to wholehearted, to win them back to voluntary wholeheartedness. He does it over and over and over. Why? That's what he created us for. And he's not going to let us die off and slip away until he has what he created us for. Voluntary love is what he's after. Listen to this verse in Song of Solomon 8:6. The maiden is speaking and she says, the man is speaking and says, set me as a seal upon your heart. He's speaking to the maiden and he says, set me. He's speaking to her. He says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death and jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are a flames of fire, a most venomous flame. He's saying the jealousy of God is as cruel as the grave. You know what that means? The grave does not compromise. The grave touches everyone. It will not change and it will not compromise. Jealousy is as unrelenting as the grave. Jealousy won't stop. It won't stop and it never changes. It's like death. It's like the grave. It's that consistency, uncompromising consistency. That's what she's saying about jealousy. That's what he's saying about jealousy. Okay. That was introduction. Now I want to get to something, and here it is in Isaiah 9. Now remember, God has this intense zeal in his heart to bring about that voluntary love on the earth that he's created the entire planet and the human race for. Now listen to a step of that jealousy. It's in Isaiah 9. This is a very, very familiar passage. But most of us only know the first half of it, and very few of us are familiar with the second half of it. Let's look at it. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. What government? What government is going to be upon this child's shoulders? And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isaiah is prophesying about the coming Messiah. He's a descendant of David, and he's saying when this Messiah comes, he's going to be in the lineage of David, and he's actually going to take his place upon the throne of David. And when he does, he's going to rule from that throne of David forever. There will be no stopping it. It will constantly grow and constantly grow in power. It will never stop. It will never even be stagnant. And it's hinting at the millennial reign of Jesus on the earth. And now he says this. He says, this will be brought about by what? By the zeal of the Lord. What am I getting at? He's saying this coming Messiah, who's going to come and sit on David's throne, and who will have a literal thousand-year millennial reign on the planet, Jesus will sit in Jerusalem, and he will rule the planet with just judgment. That is his government. Do you realize a king has to have a kingdom? And if you have a king and you have a kingdom, you have government. The government of God is coming to the planet, and its chief executive officer is the resurrected Lord Jesus, who rules from his main office in Jerusalem. And everybody will obey. And you know what it says about this? That this will be brought about by the zeal of the Lord. What is that zeal? It's that intense, passionate, fiery affection to have what? To have what he originally created back in Genesis 1. He's saying, my zeal to have Genesis 1 is provoking me to bring the Messiah to have him rule on the earth. The Davidic covenant and the Davidic promise is motivated by zeal of the Lord that's connected to Genesis 1. Why am I bringing the Messiah? You know what? If we study... Okay, here's assignment number 3. Genesis 1 through 12 was the first one. Hosea was the second one. Here's the third one. You got to study the millennial reign. You got to study the millennial reign and the Davidic covenant. They're almost synonymous. Study the Davidic covenant, and that word's a little bit misrepresenting, because it wasn't just made, it wasn't a covenant for Israel. It was really a promise that was made to David and his family. That's why we call it the Davidic covenant. But it was really more like a Davidic promise. So why is God going to bring a righteous, holy, just man to the planet, who rules and reigns on the planet and has a government on the planet, and eventually all the effects of sin are removed, all sin is removed from the planet, eventually all sin is removed from the hearts of men, and at the end of the thousand year reign, we're talking about the Davidic promise now, at the end of that thousand year reign, what does he have? At the end of the millennial reign, he has glorified, resurrected bodies and people who in their flesh who were born in the millennial reign, who have wholeheartedly said yes to God, who have obeyed this righteous king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, have obeyed him their entire lifetime. There's no sin in them. They're saying yes and amen to everything, and they're saying yes, 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 and he rids the earth. Basically, you have no sin in their hearts, no sin on the planet, and the earth has been restored from all the death and decay of X amount of thousand years of human history. You know what you have now? He has the earth prepared for the Father to come down with a heavenly Jerusalem. And what do we wind up with? What he wanted in Genesis 1, dwelling on the earth with man. So this millennial reign becomes absolutely necessary to get back to Genesis 1. That's why the promise right here says the zeal of the Lord will bring this about. Do you see how committed God is to this? Do you see that fiery affection in him to have this? And yet, we stand here and bring accusation against him and accuse him of motives on his heart that he does not possess. Human beings do it over and 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 over. I want to put it to you this way. Jesus, now let me back up. We know in the triune God, this three-part God that is made up of the Godhead, Father, the first part, Son, the second part, and Holy Spirit, the third part, we know that that's existed from the beginning. But the second part of that Trinity was manifested into the actual physical frame called Jesus because of zeal. Because of zeal. He had jealousy in his heart and desired to have those people. Sin's killing them. And if sin runs rampant, he'll never have the people that he actually desired in his heart. So what's he do? The jealousy provokes him to zeal, and he sends his son into the earth. Manifests the second part of the Trinity into the womb. I don't know how that started. I don't know how that happened, but there it is. And she starts the process, and the physical Jesus is born. Jesus is a manifestation of the zeal of the Lord of hosts. And look what he does when he comes to the planet. I'm going to breeze through this part of it. I'm not going to read all these verses. But now I'm actually over on page 5, Roman numeral 4, and I'm talking about the zeal being manifest in the person of Jesus. That last page of notes we just skipped are several Old Testament references to the zeal of the Lord. Jealousy, zeal of the Lord, jealousy, zeal of the Lord, jealousy. Well, let me just read one. It's too good, okay? Back to page 4, letter C, Isaiah 42, verse 13. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout loud. He shall prevail against his enemies. My gosh, what does the zeal of the Lord look like when he stirs himself up like a mighty man of war? Moves into the earth and comes against his enemies. Those enemies are the ones that's defiled his bride. The fury of a husband's jealousy. One more, bottom of the page, J. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord, I will do according to your anger and according to your envy, which you showed in your hatred against them, and I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Serious stuff. Okay, we'll move on. Number 4, zeal manifest. We're going to go through these kind of quickly. We won't read them all. But let's look at letter A. It's John 2. It's at the Passover. You guys are familiar with it, but you're looking at it with fresh eyes right now. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and with the oxen, and he poured out the money changers and overturned the tables. You know what strikes me about that verse? He went and made a whip. There wasn't one lying around that he just snatched up in an instant and began whipping people. He went and made a whip. This wasn't compulsion. It was premeditated. That's what it was. He took the time to go make a whip. He just didn't say, whip, boom, there it was. And then he went and made a whip. Oh my gosh. Man, there's just something in my heart that trembles about God manifest in the flesh. I mean, do you realize, it just now hit me. I mean, the Lord just now gave this to me this instant. Do you realize that's a picture of what's to come? God on the earth sees his temple and his people not acting in a way that's loyal to the covenant and loyal to the love relationship, and he takes the time to develop the instrument of righteousness and then uses it and drives them out. Well, that's a picture of what's to come. Thank you, Lord. Okay. And he said to those who those who sold doves, take the things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that when it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. They go, oh my gosh, this is it. He's doing it. Zeal for the father's house. It was about the Messiah. Zeal for my father's house has eaten me up. It was an intense emotion. Jealousy for God and for the covenant drove him to action, the zeal. Okay. Here's the other thing. I'm going to explain this real quickly. The next couple pages are basically about the dominion that this son of David is given over the earth. Now you realize the earth has become, since Genesis 1, the earth has become so defiled and so full of death and decay. Sin brought so much death and decay with it, sickness, infirmity. The demons came with it all. The demons do all their harassing work and all this, that, and the other. And then, according to Isaiah 9 that we just read, this Messiah is manifest into the earth because of the Lord's zeal. And when he does it, look what he does. Look at some of the behavior, and this is what I'm hoping you will catch. Look at some of the behavior of Jesus as the manifest son that was manifest because of zeal. Look, he's given dominion over what? He's given dominion over Satan and his demons. What happens? The free reign that they had in the earth for so long, this son, this manifest son of zeal, is given dominion over them, and he starts executing a glimpse of that Davidic kingdom to come. He's starting to exercise a glimpse of that millennial reign that's to come. Beloved, I'm starting to see healing that I'm reading in the New Testament, and you're going to see it in these notes. I'm starting to see healing that Jesus operated in as they were snapshots and pictures and tokens of what was to come in the millennial reign. Here's the manifest son. Now, George Eldon Ladd says it this way when he's talking about the kingdom of God. He says, the now, but not yet kingdom. Meaning that when Jesus came, Jesus was the king who's going to sit on that throne in Jerusalem, and he is going to have that 1,000-year kingdom. And he's going to rule with a rod of iron, and there will be obedience. Okay? But when he comes in the flesh as Jesus, you see little snapshots and little token images of what's to come in that millennial reign. And you see snapshots, little pictures of it, tokens. And I'm starting to see healing that way. I'm starting to see what he executed in the area of deliverance that way. I'm starting to see some of his sermons. I'm starting to read the Gospels in an entirely different light. Because up to this point, I've been reading the Gospels with that Gentile salvation covenant that started 2,000 years ago. And now I'm starting to read them with big perspective, starting at Genesis 1 and Jesus operating in tokens of the kingdom to come. Oh my, it's getting so much bigger. Okay, I won't read through them, but these are all verses that basically show, without question, the authority that Jesus had over these things, over sickness, over demons, and over infirmity, over the blind, over different manifestations of the demonic, over spiritual infirmity, over sickness, the withered hand, paralysis, raising the dead. What are these? These are all pictures of what's going to happen in full in the millennial reign. George Eldon Ladd said it well, the now, but not yet. We see a little bit of it when he comes on the earth, but the fullness of it and the full expression of it and the fullness of all of that will be seen in the millennial reign. That helps me a bunch. Now, it's not a back door for me and a kind of an escape hatch for when healing doesn't happen. And say, well, okay, that was a token. It wasn't for us, yada, yada, yada. No, it actually gives me even more energy to believe. Because ultimately, I know that it will not be hindered. There will be no restriction. And at one point in history where I will walk on the earth, I'll see it widespread without restraint. It won't be token. It'll be the full manifestation of it. And if it's coming then, why not engage in it now? I was debating on doing this, but I'm going to do it. I'm only 5 minutes over, so I got like 15 to go. And then I'm going to end with this. I want to say one last thing about the notes. It goes on to even show that Jesus has dominion over nature and over traditions and customs. I mean, he literally, all of that is going to be dealt with in the most righteous, proper way in the millennial reign in fullness. There'll be no shadow. There'll be no type. There'll be no nothing. The fullness of all that will happen. And why? Remember, that millennial reign is an act of zeal on God's part. Why is that millennial reign an act of zeal? Because he wants righteousness on the earth and people dwelling with him just like he wanted in Genesis 1. Okay? Now, I want to address this issue about faith for just a minute. I've talked about it a little bit off and on when I've been here over the past few months, but it seems like it won't go away, and it seems like the Lord just keeps bringing it up over and over. And I'm really starting to get hold of it. I just reread Hebrews 11 just a couple hours ago, and I was reading through it again. And you know, when Hebrews 11 talks about faith, it's almost always talking, almost always. Matter of fact, I don't know of an instant that it's not talking about it. It's talking about people who, contrary to what they saw in the natural, believed the promise. They believed the coming kingdom. They believed the covenant. They believed the promise that God had made to Abraham and his descendants. He believed what was made to David and so forth and so on. And it says that they lived for that which could not be seen. In other words, Abraham so believed the promise that God made to him about the restoration of the earth and dwelling on the earth with man, that he left the land of the Chaldeans and went out in search of that city who man had not built, whose maker and builder was God. He radically altered his life to come into agreement with what the Lord had said, even though there was no evidence of it in the earth. Every time in Hebrews 11 that it's talking about faith, it's talking about the actions that people went through and what they endured because they believed that the eternal city was better. Even it spoke about Moses. It says, Moses, once he heard the promise, he so believed it that he forsook Egypt and chose to enter into the sufferings of his fellow Hebrews because he knew they were on the receiving end. He signed up for slavery because I had to walk that out to obtain that promise. If I stay here in luxury, I will not get that promise. And Moses left the pleasures of Egypt to go into slavery because he believed the promise. And that's what is so energizing me anymore, is about the issue of promise. Promise. It is coming. It is coming. It is coming. And depending on how I live now and how I cooperate with that thing which I cannot see yet, but the Lord has said it, I know it's coming. I know that millennial reign's coming. I know that heavenly Jerusalem's coming down. And I'm choosing right now, contrary to what my circumstances are saying, I'm living as though that is the reality. And I'm living according to that, regardless of what it costs me. And it cost them their heads. They died for it. They died for it. They were torn apart. They lived in caves because of it. Beloved, faith does not deliver you always from those adverse circumstances and those adverse conditions, often it will put you right in the middle of them. Often, what he calls biblical faith will put you right in the midst of persecution. It'll put you right in the midst of it. Now, it's interesting. You'll read a couple of these verses, and I wish I could get to them. Jesus has this in mind. I'm convinced now that this is what Jesus had in mind many times when he's operating and he's demonstrating that kingdom to come, and the disciples and the people aren't getting it. They're not getting that he is David's promise, that he is the one that's going to rule in fullness that millennial reign. They're not getting it. They encounter a demon. This boy doesn't get delivered. They go to him. Jesus, I took him to your disciples, but they couldn't cast the demon out. And he goes, how long? How long will I tolerate your unbelief? And it's my opinion that what he's saying right there is, how long will you not believe that I'm the one to come? And what you're seeing right now is a representation of what everybody's going to experience. You're not believing the promise, and you don't believe I'm the fulfillment of that promise. There's great consequences to pay when we don't believe that promise. It's interesting, there's another situation where he's dealing with some of his disciples, and remember I think admonishes is the right word, that he basically brags about this woman's faith. He says, I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel. He says, but yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And what happens in that setting right there is she believed that he was the one, the fulfillment of that covenant promise. He was the fulfillment of that Davidic promise, which was all an act of zeal to have Genesis 1. He says, I believe it, and I believe you're the man. And he goes, whoa, she does believe it. And he makes the comment, but when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? In other words, when I come, will I find people who know me as I am and are fully expecting my return? And when I come, they're standing there with eyes open, looking to the east, looking for my appearing. Or will they be found asleep? I'm becoming more and more convinced that that's what the issue of faith is. Is he the king of the coming kingdom? And is that coming kingdom going to be here, and its influence will be without end? There'll be no limits. There'll be no boundaries. I'm starting to see that as faith. Art Katz puts it this way. He talks about eternal perspective and the need. He basically describes what I just did, what I just described. An eternal perspective. Having that eternal promise, that eternal city, and that eternal dwelling in mind. Because where we're headed, Sandy, where we're headed is we are going to dwell on the earth with God. That's where we're headed. And what he's doing in the meantime is motivated by zeal to have it. Will we rightly interpret those movements? Will we rightly interpret what he's doing in the earth? If you don't have that eternal perspective, seeing the city to come, seeing the dwelling to come, and seeing the fulfillment of Genesis 1 on the earth, if we don't have that perspective, you are bound to misinterpret the movements of God during the meantime. If we think that we're here on earth and that God's here to make our life more enjoyable and more comfortable and more prosperous and that your marriage goes well and all of that happy stuff that we talk about, if that's all that it's about and you don't have that eternal perspective, every time some kind of negative circumstance comes along, you'll interpret it wrongly. You're bound to. You have no other option. But when it talks about those of great faith, it says they endured hardship because of what was to come. They had vision for it. And they welcomed it. They did it. They walked it out. They believed that what was coming was greater than the temporal, and they endured persecution. They were killed. They were martyred. And the martyrs received this incredible great reward. We see it in Revelation. So, beloved, I'm going to end right here. I don't know this for sure, but I think the reason that I've got so much energy about this right now, I know this is going to sound horrible for me to say it this way, but the prophets, whenever they spoke, the emotion that God felt over an issue, he often put that on them, and it was called the burden of the Lord. And they spoke with the same kind of intensity as God had in his heart at that moment. And I think that's what's happening to me right now. I think the Lord started it about 2 hours ago, and it started coming on me. And that's, I did not intend to have this kind of energy. Now, why do I say that? Why do I even make that point? Because I'm saying right now, standing before you, God is, I believe, has supernaturally moved on somebody, moved on a messenger to communicate some things on his heart for a reason. I think he wants you to hear the intensity that's on his heart, and I think he wants you to hear the zeal that is on his heart, and I think he wants you to see this big picture and begin to get that eternal perspective. Now, just a little side note. Again, another little side note. That's our motivation in the house of prayer. Our motivation isn't just to develop a house of prayer because they're cool. Our motivation to develop a house of prayer isn't because I love to pray and I got to find some outlet. Our motivation behind a house of prayer is cooperating with the zeal of the Lord. And one of the most appropriate, I'm saying it's probably the most appropriate response, is to agree with the Lord in the place of prayer and stand as a people and prepare us, our loved ones, and our city for his return, and do whatever we can to develop an eternal perspective within everybody that we come in contact with and start living that way. Do you realize if we grasp that eternal perspective, that is, seeing that thing to come that's more real than what we're in now, and believing it and cooperating with it, if we see that and we grasp that, do you realize the most natural byproduct of that is to stand in the place of prayer? They all did it. The most natural response, when we see him as he is, see that eternal city that is to come, laying hold of eternity and living now by faith, living contrary to our circumstances, believing that which is not seen, believing it as basically visible and real, the natural outcome of that is prayer, worship, obedience. And to try to coax people in to obedience and to a disciplined life apart from that eternal perspective is very, very, very difficult. Okay. By the way, God loves mercy. He's not obligated to do it. He actually loves it. That's what we're talking about tonight. It goes right hand in hand with the zeal of the Lord of hosts. He loves it. He doesn't let go of mercy begrudgingly. He's not worked himself into a corner where he's forced. I am God, and I am love, so therefore I have to show mercy. No, he loves. Oh, he's so ready to forgive. He's so ready to extend mercy. Why? Because his jealousy wants that thing from Genesis 1 we've been talking about. He wants it. And the kindness of God leads to repentance. I think it was David said it this way, your kindness has made me great. Your kindness has built me up into a great man. God loves mercy. Amen.